For the rest of us, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, please go ahead and make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week, we started our study of chapter 14 by covering the first 19 verses of the chapter. And from the get-go, we were exhorted to pursue love and to desire spiritual gifts, but especially the gift of prophecy. We took an extended look at two of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as Paul compared and contrasted them, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And if you recall from our study last week, I did my best to try and describe or to define what these gifts are. The gift of prophecy involves speaking forth in merely human words, something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. It is the human reporting of a divine revelation. The gift of tongues, however, involves the spirit of a person enabled by the Holy Spirit to pray to or to praise God in a way that is apart from the mind and in a language unknown. You see, the gift of tongues, rather than coming from the Father above and being spoken to men below, like prophecy, it comes from the Spirit within us and is directed up to God the Father. Paul desired that we all speak in tongues, but even more so, he desired that we prophesy because prophecy brings forth edification. The gift of tongues only edifies the individual speaking in tongues unless it's interpreted, which we'll get into a little bit today. And so it is less desirable within the church setting, which is the context of which Paul is writing about to the church in Corinth. Okay? He's talking about the public worship service. When the body of Christ comes together to worship the Lord, to grow in the Lord, and that same context is kept in mind as we continue our study of chapter 14. Paul is speaking about the church service and the desire for order within the church service, and the title of our study this morning is Order in the Church. Okay, order in the church. Just like a judge may call for order in the court, when things start to get a little bit out of hand, when people start doing things that are not acceptable in the courtroom, a judge will call for order in the court. And in like manner, we see here that Paul is calling for order in the church. Things are getting wacky, okay? Things are getting out of hand. The church in Corinth was involved in things that simply shouldn't have been going on in the public worship services. Things were getting chaotic. People were getting, they weren't being edified, okay? And here he calls for order in the church. Our text this morning is verses 20 through 40 of chapter 14. We're going to look to close out the whole chapter, and so will you all rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word as we read the Word of the Lord for us today. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 40. Paul continues his exhortation in verse 20, writing the following. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. We got a doozy for ourselves this morning, okay? let's jump in and let's ask the Lord to lead us and guide us. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given to us your word and that you've given us your Holy Spirit that promises to lead us into all truth. And so, Holy Spirit, we do ask you to lead us and to guide us in your truth here this morning. Lord, there's some things in here that can be a little bit complicated. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, I pray that we might have just discernment of what you are saying to the church there in Corinth. But, Lord, even more so, what you are saying to us today in Iwakuni, Japan. Lord, we know you want to speak to us. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear all that your Spirit desires to say. We lift up our time to you, our study to you. I pray that you be with myself. Allow me to bring forth this message with clarity and understanding. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. We're going to be looking at Paul's call to order in the church of Corinth this morning. And as we do, I hope that we will be able to understand what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth there in the first century. But I also hope, as I pray, that we would be able to gain an understanding of the order God would want to see in the church here in Iwakuni in the 21st century. God is a God of order. And he has given us some instruction on how things should be ordered when we gather together for public worship within the church setting. The truths and the principles that apply to the church there in Corinth are truths and principles that still apply to us today. And so let's see what the Lord has to say through the Apostle Paul here as he writes to the church in Corinth. As we go through the text this morning, we are going to note nine different things. It's kind of broken up this into nine bite-sized pieces for ourselves here as Paul mentions this call to order in the church. Nine different areas where he wanted to see order in the church. The first of which is found in our opening verse, verse 20. Read it again with me. Paul writes, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Here we note Paul's desire for order in the church regarding maturity. Okay, Paul once again makes use of the imperative form commanding the church in Corinth not to be children in understanding. Paul uses the present imperative with a negative article, which usually means to stop an act that's already in progress. Okay, what Paul was saying was that they need to stop being childish when it comes to understanding. You see, though the church in Corinth was extremely gifted, okay, we're told in chapter 1 that they lacked in no spiritual gift whatsoever, they were also very childish. They were very immature. Okay, remember back in chapter 3 when Paul wrote how he could not speak to the church as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Okay, and in chapter 13, Paul spoke of the natural progression that should be taking place when the church, within the church. He used his own life as an example. He talked about how when he was a child, he spoke as a child, and he understood as a child, and he thought as a child. But when he became a man, he put away childish things. You see, the expectation for this church was that they would put away those childish things and they would stop acting like children, that they would grow, that they would mature. When Paul says to be babes in malice, he isn't suggesting that it's okay to be childish when it comes to malice, to evil things, your translation may read. But that we would be uninformed in certain areas. We shouldn't be well-versed in wickedness and evil and the things of this world. Okay? If we know more about the things of this world and how this world operates than we do about the things of the Lord and how He operates, it's probably a sign of our own spiritual immaturity. We should be childlike when it comes to the things of this world, evil things, not childish. Okay, there is a difference. Paul desired the church in Corinth to be mature in their understanding. That Greek word translated here as mature, it's used 19 times in the New Testament scriptures, and more often than not, it's actually translated as the word perfect in English. In the book of James, James writes of how he wants patience to have its perfect work in us, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Jesus himself declared during his Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This word, when used in this context, is not saying that we have to be perfect, as in never ever making a mistake, because there's only one that's ever done that, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay, the idea it carries is a spiritual maturity, okay, where we don't lack anything. We are blameless, we are complete, we are whole. In reality, we won't experience this in its fullest until we enter into eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't desire it. Okay, we should desire to be perfect, to be complete, to be lacking in nothing when it comes to our walk with the Lord and our understanding. As we grow in the Lord, we will come to a place of maturity, but that growth should never end. Okay, none of us have arrived. Okay? Doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been walking with the Lord, God still has more, okay? Because you're here. That's why I know that's true, okay? Because if He was done with you, He'd call you home. We should never stop desiring to grow in our walk with the Lord, in our understanding of Him and His will for our lives. You know, it's interesting, the word here for understanding, it's different from the other uses of the word in the New Testament. Even within the same chapter, that word's used a couple different times. But here in verse 20, the specific word for understanding is used two times in the New Testament, and it's used both here in verse 20. This is the only time this word is used in all of the New Testament. The actual Greek word used here is the word phren, and it literally means the diaphragm, okay? But figuratively, it was used to refer to the supposed seat of all mental and spiritual activity. It is a combination of the heart as the seat of passions, as well as the mind as the seat of mental faculties. Okay, it's a very interesting word that combines these two ideas, a place where heart and mind meet in spiritual activity. Okay? The fact that Paul is calling for maturity in this chapter, that is focusing in on spiritual gifts, shouldn't surprise us, because that is really what the spiritual gifts are meant for. Okay? Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He declared this to them. He says, he himself, referring to the Lord, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Okay, it's that same word used in verse 20 for mature. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. Okay? The gifts of the Spirit, they are used to edify the body of Christ, to bring us to a place of maturity, to a place of perfection where we are no longer like children, but we have grown up and we continue to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. We want to be like Christ. Okay, we won't ever be an exact replication of him, but our desire ought to be to grow each and every day closer and closer to the Lord, that we would be more like him in each day that passes by. This was Paul's heart for the church in Corinth, and it's God's heart for us today as well, that we would be mature in understanding, that we would grow more and more in our spiritual walk with the Lord, and each day we would draw closer and closer to him. Well, let's continue in our text, looking at the next two verses, 21 and 22. Paul continues. He says, "And the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." We'll pause right there. In these verses, Paul calls for order in the church regarding signs. Okay, regarding signs. Here in verses 21 and 22, Paul once again, he contrasts the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy as it relates to signs. Paul states that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, a sign is defined as a supernatural event or act, a token or wonder or miracle by which the power and presence of God is manifested either directly or through the agency of those whom he sends. Okay, a sign. A sign can relate to a good thing. It could relate to a bad thing. A sign can signify God's blessings, but it can also signify God's displeasure. Context is important for understanding what sort of sign something is. And as we look at the context here, we see that Paul started off verse 21 by quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Okay, verse 21 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, where Isaiah writes, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear." Now, the context of Isaiah's prophecy is important for us to understand. Isaiah was prophesying to the nation of Israel, saying that God was going to send in people that spoke another tongue to declare his message to them. Now, the message that Isaiah was speaking of was a message of destruction. Okay? It was a message that God had sent prophet after prophet to his people, but they would not listen to them. They would not listen to God. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, declared that he was going to send in a different people to declare God's judgment against them, a people of a different tongue. God actually promised that he would do this back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Okay, God promised cursings and judgment upon his people if they did not listen to him nor keep his commandments. And he specifically declared that he would use surrounding nations to bring his judgment against them. This is what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. He says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, and hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Okay? And the fulfillment of this prophecy was seen when the Lord allowed the Assyrians to march in and take away the northern tribes into captivity in 722 BC. Okay, and then it was seen again when he allowed the Babylonian armies to come in and take captive the southern tribe of Judah in three separate waves of captives, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Okay, these were the men of other tongues and other lips that God used to speak to this people. And so based upon the context, it would suggest that this sign is a negative sign, a sign of judgment against a people that would not listen to God. The gift of tongues, I suggest to you, is a sign of judgment to unbelievers, in that when an unbeliever hears someone speaking in tongues, their natural response will be to reject it, okay? And to reject the message that is tied to it. And in doing so, they are rejecting the message of the gospel, okay? And it therefore is a sign of judgment upon them. And we see evidence of this actually on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began speaking in tongues. How did the naysayers respond? Do you guys remember? They rejected it, right? They said, these guys are drunk, right? And they says, they are full of new wine, Acts chapter 2, verse 13 says. Even the devout followers of the Lord that heard them speaking the wonderful works of God, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? They were at a loss. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't get it. They didn't understand either. You see, it took Peter standing up and preaching the gospel message to them before they were cut to the heart, Acts tells us. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And to which Peter declared, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, the exercising of the gift of tongues without interpretation and without some explanation or teaching, it's fruitless to the unbeliever. Okay, and therefore it becomes a sign of judgment upon them. They reject it, they don't know what to do with it, and they will depart, okay, not receiving anything that's going on. Now, while tongues is a sign to unbelievers, Paul indicates that prophecy is for believers. Paul doesn't use the word sign again to refer to prophecy as a sign for believers. He just says that prophecy is for believers. There are a couple English translations out there that do insert the word sign, but the ones that do usually indicate that the word is not in the original Greek when used in context of prophecy. My ESV Bible, if you're reading from the ESV, it had a superscript notation in it that said, this is not part of the original Greek. Okay, the NASB, it writes it in italics, which means that it was added. It wasn't part of the original source text. Why is that important, you may be wondering? Okay, well, because we want to be consistent in our interpretation. Okay, if we say that the sign is a bad sign, okay, or it's a sign of judgment for tongues, and in order to be consistent, we would have to say that prophecy is a sign of judgment towards believers, okay? But believers won't be facing the judgment of God thanks to the completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so he doesn't connect it to a sign. Paul simply states here that prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And we've already noted this before as a benefit of the gift of prophecy in our study last week. The gift of prophecy speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, and it edifies the church, according to chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. So, let's continue in our text. We'll look at verses 23 through 25. Paul continues. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Here, Paul calls for order in the church in regards to unbelievers, okay? How do we do church service when there's unbelievers and in the midst and we don't know if people, everyone's saved? What do we do, okay? Now, these verses, they can come across a bit confusing in connection to what is said in verses 21 and 22. Many people read these verses and they think that Paul is contradicting himself, okay? But I don't think that's the case. Paul presents two hypothetical situations where unbelievers or the uninformed, which may represent someone who's seeking the truth, open to the gospel, they have yet to respond to the gospel. We've got uninformed people and we've got unbelievers, those who have already rejected it. Okay? And they come to a gathering of the church and they see one of two things. They come and they hear the whole church speaking in tongues, or they come and they hear the whole church speaking in prophecy. And they hear the whole church prophesying. There will be two very distinct responses. In the first situation, Paul says if an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes into the church and everyone is speaking in tongues, Paul logically concludes, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Okay? And that is exactly what they will think. Okay? They will think you're crazy. Okay? They won't want anything to do with you. They won't want anything to do with your church. They will turn away from the church and dismiss the message that comes from the church, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. However, in the second scenario, Paul suggests a different outcome. If an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes and he hears everyone prophesying, men and women sharing divine revelation through human words, Paul suggests a much more positive response. He actually suggests five different things that will take place in this situation. Number one, Paul says that they will be convinced. Okay, your translation may read convicted, and that really is the meaning of the word that's used here. It means to convict, to show to be wrong, or to convince someone of error. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that as the Holy Spirit works through these people using the gift of prophecy, the unbeliever will be convicted of their sin. They will be convinced of their sinfulness. And this really shouldn't surprise us as an outcome, because that is one of the things Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. Jesus said, when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict, okay, it's that same Greek word that's in our text, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John chapter 16, verse 8. And so there will be some convincing going on, some conviction. Number two, Paul says in the New King James, it says they will be convicted. Your translation may read that he's judged, or perhaps that he's called into account. The word in the Greek, it carries the idea of being evaluated, to make oneself subject to the critical scrutiny of another. And the other in this scenario would be the work of the Holy Spirit through the gift of prophecy. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and then an evaluation. The unbeliever comes to the realization that not only has he sinned, but he fails the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. He cannot stand on his own. The Spirit's evaluation of the unbeliever is that he doesn't measure up, and the unbeliever becomes aware of this evaluation through the gift of prophecy. Number three, Paul says that the unbeliever will then be given revelation. Okay, the secrets of his heart will be revealed. The inner man will be made known. There will be no hiding under our best attempt at a great exterior. Okay, all that is within us will be laid bare, which leads to the fourth thing that will happen. Number four, Paul says that the unbeliever will then fall down on his face and he will worship God. Okay, after realizing that he's a sinner, that he doesn't measure up, the unbeliever has his inner heart revealed, and the only response response that could come to that is one of complete surrender and submission to the Lord and worship. When God grabs a hold of you and reveals your heart, there isn't much else that you can do but fall to Him in surrender and in worship. The last thing that will happen, according to Paul, number 5, is that the unbeliever will testify of God's presence within the church. Look how powerful the gift of prophecy can be when exercised in the church. As the Holy Spirit operates through the gift of prophecy, the gift has the power to take an unbeliever or an uninformed individual and completely transform them. And it convicts them. It shows the inability to measure up. It reveals the secrets of the heart. It leads to submission and to worship of the Lord and to a place of testifying of God's presence and God's work. That's pretty amazing. Okay? Those are the kind of outcomes we'd like to see in church, right? The two scenarios, they create totally opposite reactions. One turns people away from the Lord. The other turns people to the Lord. So prophecy is for the believer, the primary use of the gift of prophecy is to edify the body of Christ. But we see here that it is good as well for bringing the unbeliever to a place of surrender and submission to the Lord, bringing them to a place of repentance and faith. And the conclusion that Paul's getting to is one that he's already alluded to in the text last week when he spoke of the importance that he placed upon the gift of prophecy and speaking words with understanding. You guys may remember he wrote that within the church setting that he would rather speak 5 words with understanding than that he may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay, Paul makes it very, very clear that the gift of prophecy is one that should be prioritized over the gift of tongues within the church setting. Okay, let's continue. Okay, we're building on this order in the church. Let's take a look at verse 26. Paul writes, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Okay, here Paul calls for order in the church regarding edification. Okay, here in verse 26, I believe that the question mark placed after the word brethren seems to be misplaced, okay? Actually, in the Greek, there are no punctuation, okay? When they translate it into English, they use our own punctuation to make sense of the text, and they do a rather great job in most cases. But as I read this, I think maybe the question mark could have been best placed after the word interpretation, but that's just my thoughts, okay? It really doesn't make that big of a difference. It's just something that seems to flow better that way. Paul says that whenever they got together, everyone comes with something to say, something to share with everyone else, whether a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Everyone has something. And Paul seems to be giving us a little snapshot of what their church service looked like when they gathered together as a body. Now, on the surface, we would think that this is pretty good, right? We want to see people exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are for the edification of the church. How could this be a bad thing, you might think? Well, the context suggests that it was something that was not good. Okay, the gifts were being used, they were being exercised, everyone was operating in the gifts, but based upon the exhortation at the end of the verse, the indication is that even though they all had something to share, the body was not being edified. You see, it is possible to have all the gifts in the world and still not be edifying to the body of Christ. For example, we looked at this already, if the gifts are not being operated in love, well, they're useless. They're worthless. Okay? That's what we were taught when we looked at chapter 13 just a few weeks ago. And it would seem that the services there in Corinth were wild and chaotic, with everyone looking to get in on the act. The emphasis was being placed on the individual. People were showing up thinking only of themselves and what they were going to share rather than giving place to others. And when this attitude towards the worship service was employed, where anyone and everyone could just speak freely, problems arose. There was confusion because too many wanted to speak at once. And since there was no established order, everyone was trying to outdo the others. We get the sense that they were interrupting one another or simply talking over others. It was chaos. Paul here reminds them of the overarching principle with the use of all the gifts. They are to be used for the edification of the church, not the individual. Okay, the group setting was a time where people were to come together, and instead of thinking about what you were going to do or what you were going to get up at the and say at the service, the emphasis was upon the group and the benefit that could be brought to the whole church. The purpose of the spiritual gifts is not the elevation of an individual, but it is the growth of the church. Okay? It is the building up of the church, the edification of the church. This is something that wasn't happening with the way they were meeting and allowing everyone to just speak out of order. And so Paul lays out some guidelines for the use of certain gifts for certain individuals. And so let's look at the first gift that he addresses in verses 27 and 28. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. We'll pause right there. Paul calls for order in the church regarding the gift of tongues in these verses. Paul doesn't say tongues are not permitted. We know that Paul's personal preference was that he speak five known words over 10,000 words in a tongue in the church setting. But that didn't mean that speaking in tongues was forbidden in the church service. Paul gave allowance for it, but he also set some strict guidelines for its use within the public church setting. For one, in verse 27, Paul says that when they gather together collectively as a church, if anyone speaks in a tongue, to limit it to two or at the most three people. Okay, before there was no limit. Okay, as many as wanted to could come and speak in a tongue. And here Paul puts a cap on the number of people exercising the gift of tongues within a service. Not only were they to cap the number of people that spoke in tongues, but Paul says that they were to each go in turn. Okay, and it would seem that prior to this, that many within the church would just speak out in tongues all at the same time. Again, painting a picture of chaos and creating a scene that would really portray the church more like a bunch of people who were out of their mind from the unbeliever's perspective that Paul mentioned. And so Paul says this has to stop. Okay. Paul said those who spoke in a tongue had to each in turn, one at a time. Another restriction was that there needed to be an interpretation for the tongue spoken in the public worship setting. Evidently, this wasn't something that was happening either. The picture of the scene is coming a little bit more into focus here. When they gathered together, a whole bunch of people were speaking in tongues all at the same time, and interpretation wasn't being practiced by all of them. Now, I think some of you have probably been to a church service like that before, where you've seen everyone speaking in tongues all at once with no interpretation. But as we can clearly see here, that is in direct opposition to what the Apostle Paul establishes for the church service. Those that participate in such gatherings, they are disregarding Paul's command, and they are simply doing things contrary to the Word of God. Okay? In verse 28, Paul says that if there isn't an interpreter present, then the person is to keep silent in the church and speak his tongue privately to himself and to God. This verse proves to us that the person exercising the gift of tongues should be able to exercise self-control over the use of tongues. If God has placed something upon their heart, but there isn't an interpreter present, they aren't to speak forth their tongue. They are to remain silent. They indicate that they have control over that, whether or not they do it and exercise that gift. Now, some will try and suggest that, well, I can't control the gift, that they just have to shout it out because the Spirit came over them and they just lost control of themselves and the Spirit made them do it. We see here that no such excuse is valid. Okay? The person needs to be able to exercise control over the gifts of the Spirit. Remember, the gifts don't control the individual. The individual controls the gifts. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, as described in Galatians chapter 5, is self-control. for people to lose all self-control and then try to attribute that to the Spirit of God really is in violation of what the Scripture teaches regarding the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and last but not least, self-control. And so these are the guidelines when it comes to the gift of tongues within the public worship service, okay? Only two, or at the most three, each in turn, with an interpretation for each one. If there isn't an interpreter, then there shouldn't be any use of the gift of tongues in the church setting. Let's move on. We'll look at this next call to order in verses 29 through 33. Paul continues, he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anyone is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Here Paul calls the church into order in regards to the gift of prophecy. Just like the gift of tongues, Paul lays out some limitations, some guidelines, if you will, as to the proper use of the gift within the church setting. Okay, in verse 29, we read of how Paul limits the number of prophets to two or three, the same number of those allowed to speak in tongues. Also, we're told that each prophecy is to be judged. Okay, the word judge, it speaks of a careful evaluation that seems to discern whether or not the prophecy is accurate, that it is from the Lord. You see, just because someone says they have a revelation from the Lord, or they have a word from the Lord, or any other sort of prophecy to share, doesn't mean that we should just receive it blindly. Okay? We are to test them. We are to judge them. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 declares, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica, they echo the same stating, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Okay? We need to play the part of the Bereans found in Acts chapter 17. You guys may know of their account. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul was coming in, it was telling them all these things, teaching these different things, and they're just, "Yeah, we're going to take that, but we're going to now line that up next to what the scriptures say." They listened to him, but they wanted to make sure it lined up. Speaking of the scriptures, that is the source by which we must judge prophecies. Prophecies must line up in accordance with God's already revealed word of God. You see, the word of God is forever established. Okay, the word of God is not going to give any revelation that conflicts with this. Okay, God's not going to give any revelation that would conflict with his already written word. Okay, if what is being proclaimed to be prophecy conflicts with the written word, well, it's very easy to judge such a prophecy. We say, "Nope, that's not of the Lord," okay? Because it doesn't line up with the scriptures, okay? God's already given us his revealed word. He's already showed us, and you're coming along and saying something that's contrary to this, so we're going to say, "No, we don't receive that. That is definitely not of the Lord." Not only is prophecy to be judged, okay, we're also told in verse 30 that those who exercise the gift of prophecy should give way to others and let others share what God has shown them. Okay, it isn't a one-man show where one particular prophet stands up and hogs up all the time, not allowing opportunity for others to share in the use of the gift of prophecy. There's an opportunity for everybody to share, and if someone has something, then they are given the opportunity to speak. Okay? Verse 31 also limits the prophets to speaking one by one, just like those who speak in tongues. The idea is that there should only be one person speaking at a time. Okay, more than one person speaking at a time only causes confusion. It leads to chaos. Verse 32 says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means that the person exercising the gift of prophecy is in control of themselves, just like those who exercise the gift of tongues. Biblically speaking, there is no place for out of control exercising of the gifts of the Spirit. You can't say the Spirit made me do it. Okay? Remember that you have control over the gifts. The gifts don't take control over you. And so that's the gift of prophecy. Within the church setting, it's limited to two or three. It's in turn, it's judged, and it's yielded to others. Paul tells us the reason for why the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets in verse 33. He writes that God is not the author of confusion or disorder, your translation may read. Our God is a God of order, a God of peace. People claiming to be operating in the Spirit, but at the same time lose control of themselves, they are not properly exercising the gifts. Okay, people that claim, you know, I just couldn't help myself. The Spirit came upon me and I lost control and I started barking like a dog and flopping around on the ground like a fish. You know, just the Spirit was moving. Not people who claim such a thing, they're not in agreement with the Word of God. That's not what the gift of prophecy looks like. That's not what the gift of tongues looks like. Now, there's another important thing to note here regarding God being a God of order, not of confusion or disorder. It is my belief in our practice here at Calvary Chapel, Iwakuni, that if a teaching is being given, that the Lord is not going to interrupt himself with some kind of prophetic outburst, for he is not the author of confusion. And it's based upon the principle that we as a church give place to the teaching of God's word on Sunday mornings in our public worship services, where we might have believers and unbelievers present, and so we don't know everybody, we don't know where everyone's at in their walk, and so we are going to give a precedent and a priority to the teaching of the word of God from the pulpit. Okay? We usually don't look for people to exercise the gifts of prophecy from the congregation or gifts of tongues from the congregation on a Sunday morning because we believe that God is speaking through the pulpit and that he's not going to interrupt himself. If God's speaking this way, God's not going to be like, hey, I want to interrupt myself and interject something here. It's like, that doesn't make sense. And so we don't work that way, at least on our Sunday mornings. Now at other meetings, we are more open to this sort of work. We have our Wednesday evening service where we have a little bit more flexibility. We give opportunity for people to share what God is showing them as we go through the Old Testament. We have prayer meetings where we intercede for the body of Christ. In the past, there's been the exercising of the gift of tongues in our prayer meetings. We've had people exercise the gift of prophecy as well. And every now and then again, we have special nights of worship where the church body is invited to come out and to minister to one another through these different gifts. And in times past, we've had people share the gift of tongues with an interpretation and words of prophecy, scripture that God has laid upon other people's hearts. And we spent time praying for one another and interceding on behalf of one another. And really, it was the body ministering to the body. And we give place for that at certain times. Okay? But on Sunday morning, we don't do it that way. Okay? Sunday morning, we trust that God, and I hope that God is speaking through the pulpit ministry, and he's not going to interrupt himself. Okay? All that to say, there is a time and place for these things that is God glorifying and edifying to the church and in line with the word of God. Okay? Let's continue our text. Read with me these wonderful two verses, 34 and 35. Okay? Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Here Paul desires to bring order in the church regarding women. Now, this is a portion of scripture that I would totally be comfortable skipping over, okay? What do you guys think? We just kind of don't need any further explanation. We're just going to move on. Is that all right? Okay? If I were a pastor that picked and chose for myself what text we would be reading, this would never be one of the texts that I choose, okay? Let's jump in. We'll see what's going on here in regard to women and their involvement within the public church service. As an overarching statement, it would seem that there was some debate as to how women were to act during the church service. Paul has already actually addressed an issue regarding head coverings and women in the church, and here he looks to address women speaking in the church in regard to having a service that's ordered and in accordance with his word. Now, there are three main views when it comes to this portion of Scripture and its interpretation. I'm sure there are others, but we don't have time to get into them all, okay? The first view is referred to as the cultural view, okay? The cultural view would interpret this portion of Scripture as being specific to the culture there in Corinth. It was for them at that time in that place. The main proponents of this view will highlight the fact that the normal synagogue tradition was to have men and women separate during their time of worship. Men would gather on one side, the women on the other. And the suggestion is that the first century church kept a lot of the same practices that they were familiar with as Jews. And so church services would often take the form of being segregated, men separate from the women and children. And so the proponents of this view, they hypothesize a situation where one of the ladies would speak out in the middle of the teaching that was going on, presumably calling to her husband and asking him questions about what was being taught. Hey, what does that guy mean when he says this? You know, her husband's way over there. Okay? It would bring disruption and confusion to the church. And so Paul is here saying that women, okay, specifically in this context, wives, should remain silent and refrain from asking questions during the church service and instead wait until she gets home to ask her husband. Okay? That's the cultural view. Okay? It has some merit. The second view is what we will call the absolute view. The absolute view looks at this and says Paul is saying exactly what he means to say and that women should never talk in church setting. Okay? This view has a lot of problems with it. Okay? But the simplest one to point out is what Paul said just a few chapters back in chapter 11 regarding women praying and prophesying in the church. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 brought up the scenario where women were praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. Paul wanted to correct that. Okay? It was considered a shameful thing. But Paul nowhere states that women should not pray and prophesy, simply that they should not do so without their head covered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul wrote, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." You see, Paul very clearly distinguishes between women that pray and prophesy covered and uncovered. Why make the distinction at all if women are forbidden from speaking in church at all? Why? Well, it doesn't matter. If you're covered or not covered, you can't be speaking at all if we took the absolute view. Okay? The absolute view simply doesn't make sense. Paul very clearly valued women in the ministry. Throughout his letters, you read of women that he speaks highly of, who were used mightily within the ministry. I think it's very clear from Scripture that Paul is not issuing a gag order in regards to women at church. Okay? The context of chapter 14 has to do with order in the church. And so it seems to be pointing to something else that was going on that was breaking down order. Perhaps the cultural view, but perhaps the third and final view we'll consider today. The third view is what we will call the authority view. Okay? The authority view simply suggests that Paul is speaking of an issue of authority, okay, of a hierarchy, an order to certain things in regards to husbands and wives and their place in the worship service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul wrote, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There is a hierarchy. There is an order that God has ordained in regards to the male and female. Paul continued in chapter 11, writing the following. He says, "Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Okay, this God-ordained order, it traces its roots all the way back to the very creation of man and woman. Paul wrote something similar to what he wrote here when writing to Timothy regarding women in the church service. This is what he wrote. He said, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Based upon what Paul writes to Timothy, we see that Paul's very clear about not having a woman to teach or have a place of authority over a man. This would go against the order that God established from creation. Okay, they were to be silent in regards to teaching or speaking with authority over men in the church. Okay, this doesn't mean that women couldn't speak, though. Paul would actually encourage the women to teach, in fact, just not to teach men. Okay, in his letter to Titus, Paul wrote the older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish who? The young women. Okay? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You see, the older women were encouraged to teach. They were encouraged to teach the younger women by Paul. Okay? There was an order that was established in the church, one based upon authority and God-ordained roles and responsibilities from the word of God. And so, the authority view basically states that Paul's words here in chapter 14 are in connection to women not speaking in the church as an authority over men. That they're not permitted to do so, and it would be shameful for them to assume such a position because it goes against the order that God has established. Those are the three views. So which one is it? Okay. I will tell you this. Okay. I am fairly certain that it is not number two. Okay. But I'm sure that you're not satisfied with that. So I think number one may hold some water, but I do believe that it breaks down a bit when trying to say that it only applies to the church in Corinth, because in verse 33, he just mentioned how the things he's talking about apply to all the churches of the saints. Could they have been experiencing those cultural problems of women being separated from the men and the women were being inappropriate and calling out to the husbands on the other side? I can totally see that happening, okay? I can see why Paul would tell them to remain silent and ask their questions when they get home, okay? The third view, the authority view, it seems to be best supported by what other things Paul says about women in ministry, okay? If I had to choose one, I'd say that Paul is speaking about an authority issue here, okay? But I can see how certain cultural influences could need addressing as well, and it may be some sort of combination of the two views, of both the authority view as well as a cultural view. What we do know for sure is that Paul greatly valued women in the ministry. Okay? He spoke highly of them. He spoke of their different giftings and their ministries, but he also was very clear about keeping things in a proper order. Let's move on. Okay? You can send your emails to Keegan@calvaryabercrombie.com. Okay? Verses 36 through 38, it says, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." Paul wants to bring order in the church regarding God's word. Okay, Paul mockingly questions the church in Corinth, asking them if they were the originators of God's word, or if they were the only ones to receive God's word. And the obvious answer to both of these questions is no, of course not, right? God is the originator of his word. He is the authority, not the church in Corinth. Okay, the church in Corinth can't go around acting like they are some special church that can just do things their own special way, and they don't have to pay any attention to God's word. They too must be subject to the word of God. They don't get to pick and choose what is from God, what is not from God, when it comes to his word. Paul states very clearly that if anyone claims to be spiritually mature, that he will agree with Paul's commands here, and he recognizes them as being commandments of the Lord. You know, some people, they think that if they are really spiritual, that they don't have to obey God's word on these matters, okay? And in their own minds, they are, you know, so spiritual that the rules just don't apply to them. They've grown beyond these rules. They need to not to have to submit to these rules. But Paul says very clearly here, if we are really spiritual, we will stick to the word of God and we will not go beyond it. Okay? Verse 38 comes across a bit harsh in the New King James Version. I'm not sure if that was the intention of Paul. I like how the NIV has translated verse 3. It reads, if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And the idea being is that people, if people ignore Paul's teaching on these issues, that in turn, these supposed spiritual leaders should be ignored by Paul and the churches. People shouldn't give them any place of authority. If they're not going to acknowledge what Paul is saying as being commandments of the Lord, then he's saying, don't listen to them. Okay, don't submit to them. Just ignore those guys. Okay, those who willfully reject the word, they automatically break the fellowship that we have in our united faith in Christ and our hope in his word. One of the marks of a true prophet is his obedience to the word of God. Okay? Let's wrap this chapter up as we look at Paul's concluding word on the matter regarding spiritual gifts and order in the church. Verse 39 and 40, Paul writes, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Here Paul desires to see order in the church regarding all things. Okay, in verse 39, he summed up his teaching on the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, something that we've been looking at throughout all of chapter 14, really, stating that we should be eager to prophesy and that we shouldn't forbid speaking in tongues. Though it is plain to see from Paul's teaching that he valued prophecy more within the church setting, he doesn't forbid speaking in tongues. There are churches today, and there are different groups, and people have different interpretations and opinions that would forbid the use of tongues, and they say the use of tongues is no longer for the church today. But it's hard to justify that position in the context of what Paul writes here when he says, do not forbid the use of tongues. In verse 40, we have what amounts to Paul's final word on the issues regarding church disorder. Okay, Paul has been addressing issues pertaining to the public worship service ever since he began chapter 11, talking about the women in head coverings. Then he was talking about the Lord's Supper. Okay, then he started talking about spiritual gifts in the church and the gift of love and all these things. And all of these things pertaining to the worship service. And this is his final culminating thoughts on this. Okay? The summation of it all, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? Follow God's word, stick to what is pleasing and honorable to him, and church services will be just fine. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. A lot we covered here this morning. Thankful for just these people who've given of their time to get into your word. And I pray that you would just continue to minister to them and speak to them. Just bring these truths to light as they go throughout the rest of the day and the rest of the week to come. Lord, we do thank you for the gifts that you give us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given, Lord, that gives us opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to be washed clean. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that was given to us. Lord, as you departed, you sent the Helper to come, and we're very thankful and grateful for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And Lord, we're thankful for the gifts that you've given to us by the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray that we might use those gifts to the edification of the body of Christ. Lord, that we would look for areas and opportunities, when it be appropriate, to use these gifts for the edification of the church body, for the building up of one another. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in our church services. Lord, if there's anything that's going on that you would want to change, we want to be yielded to you. And so, Lord, lead and guide us, we ask. Thank you for your blessings and your provision. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.